Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School for Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders, educators, preachers, ministers, proclaimers, pundits for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis.
Hello, and it's good to be back.
Yes, it is. Hello, everyone.
Wonderful. It's great. It's great to be with you both. Epiphany season. We're going today to cover Epiphany 1 and Epiphany 3, because there are many similar themes, and because we just want to do a little acceleration. Let me start by saying something about Epiphany season itself. It's a movable feast in the sense that it is of impermanent length. It could be anywhere from 4 to 9 weeks. And it starts, that is immovable. It starts on the Feast of the Epiphany on January 6th through the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. So depending on the date of Easter, so the length of Epiphany is fixed. This year we have about 7 Sundays. And the gospel stories, if we want to focus on the gospel stories focus on various events that manifest the person of Jesus in a distinctive fashion. We could say the divinity of Jesus. We could say the person of Jesus in terms of Jesus' baptism. That's what we're going to be concentrating on in the first Sunday of Epiphany. And there are others who follow light, follow manifestations from a long journey, like the Magi, their travels to see the baby Jesus, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, are also celebrated in Epiphany. The gospels for other Sundays describe different facets of Matthew's gospel, which is the focus. It's the focus for our lectionary season. And in all of these readings, what we see is, of course, a focus on the person of Jesus as Son of God. But we also see a focus on light and the extension of light to the nations, to the universe. And in that respect, we are called in Epiphany to respond to Christ in faith through the showings, through these various showings and manifestations and epiphanies, because that's what the Greek word means, the manifestation of Jesus, of light, of God's revelation to the world in the Sundays of Epiphany. So that's just a little introduction to the season of Epiphany, where we will be situated for the next 7 weeks or so. If I look at the collect for the first Sunday after the Epiphany, the prayer, it starts off identifying God, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed Jesus as Son, your beloved Son, and anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant they have made and boldly confess him as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. So the readings in the Hebrew Scriptures, Isaiah 42, the great servant passages, Israel as God's servant, bringing forth justice to the nations. This language of universality and manifestation reminds us about the access the servant has to the distribution of justice and through Israel then to the world, and how this servant is both bruised and dimly burning and in some way diminished, but nevertheless relies completely on God, whose strengths of creation are well known, and through whose servant ministry, a light to the nations, release for prisoners, and so on, the manifestation of justice can be seen. Psalm 29 in Epiphany 1 is identifying the powerful voice of the Lord, verse 4, that breaks the cedar trees in Lebanon, that makes the mountains skip like calves. And this is simply the sort of universality of God's presence in different facets of nature's activities. Peter's sermon in Acts 10 is all about the impartiality of God. And Peter is here proclaiming in the 10th chapter of Acts something that is about the establishment of the Jesus followers community in both temple and church and house church and synagogue in Jerusalem. And Peter is identifying a message that starts from Judea, beginning in Galilee, and goes from Jerusalem in the dispersal of the Holy Spirit throughout all the nations of the world. Acts has a peculiar focus from Jerusalem to Rome. One can imagine that an Ethiopic or a Syriac Acts would have a focus from Damascus to the ends of the earth, or from Etchmiadzin in the case of Armenia to a more eastern focus. Armenia, of course, is the first nation to entirely accept Christianity, but that is not the focus of canonical Acts. The Gospel of Matthew 3 is Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, different from Mark's and Luke's. And in Matthew's account, we have a little dialogue between Jesus and John the Baptist. John wants Jesus to baptize him, and Jesus nevertheless says, no, we have to fulfill all righteousness by having you baptize me. And this fulfills what is established in God's law, namely the doing of righteousness. So this is about Jesus' obedience in the context of God's law. It's slightly enigmatic, but we can discuss it. Matthew is very interested in showing the ways that Jesus fulfills every dot, jot, and tittle of the law in Matthew 5:17, for example. And then the Spirit of God, the heavens are open, Spirit of God descends on Jesus, and a voice declares Jesus to be God's Son. So those are a few points about manifestation, baptism, and God's glory in the world in Epiphany 1. So, comments, observations, my friends.
Thank you very much, Deirdre. That's quite a comprehensive look. And I'm locating myself as a commentator in the context of the notion of light as illumination.
Mm.
And as illumination, I'm thinking about sources and impact and influence of that light. And I'm also thinking that with the Matthew passage, there's a way in which the sequence of the lectionary readings places the Matthew passage in a culminatory kind of position. It's like the crowning moment of all that has been read. And so there's a kind of illumination, and maybe we'll go on to talk a little bit more about Matthew 3 and the baptism, as you hinted. There's a kind of culmination where this Jesus, whom we call Lord, we're given the assurance by the voice from heaven that this is God's Son, the Beloved, with whom God is well pleased. And I know there has been a lot of work done in past times on the Christological titles, especially in this case, My Son. And connecting it to understandings as to whether Jesus is God or not at this point, or Christology. But I was looking beyond the My Son and looking at the with whom I am well pleased. That whatever the Christological meaning, whatever the Christological inference is, one of the assured things is this is a person whom in the Matthean gospel and elsewhere, God is well pleased. So all the promises that are present before, all the invitations to perdurance, all the invitations to have visions, which a vision of the future, a hopeful vision of the future, which are present from the Isaiah reading all the way through to Matthew, kind of get their capstone moment in this, beloved with whom I am well pleased. It's a reason to stay the course, so to speak. So the question of illumination, you know, where is it from? What do we see? What do we understand? What does it impact?
Yes, the thing that resonates with me here, and particularly in relationship to your introduction and to Althea's comments there, is what we get in this Acts reading is from Peter. It's a summary in many ways of the faith or of the preaching, the kerygma of that would have been preached. And it jumped out at me in relationship to the reading from Isaiah that as he says, just looking for the passage here, or the line, it's that, you know, we were witnesses to this. They put him to death and all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And it's statements like that link back up with the Hebrew scriptures and anticipation and readings like Isaiah. And in light of illumination, that's what I was thinking about illumination. I mean, obviously you have the illumination of Jesus, right? And in some sense, this is my son, the illumination of John, the illumination of Peter, and the preaching is meant to be a kind of illumination. But what's it illuminating? At least one of the things is it's illuminating the message of the prophets. I mean, obviously this isn't like a the fulfillment of prophecy is it like a one-to-one. They said it was going to happen this way and it happened this way, so much as it is almost like a poetic or a literary fulfillment, that something that's anticipated here now is coming to its completion. Like those moments where you realize that Luke is really the son of Darth Vader, you know. Yes, it's like now I see this whole thing in a different light.
Yes,
that kind of thing. But the other thing I was thinking about is in the contemplative, the mystical tradition, there is purgation and illumination just prior to unification or unity with God. And that's the other thing that I'm thinking about in relationship to this theme of light and illumination. And
yes, very interesting, Josh. I'm so glad as a theologian, Althea, you may feel the same way, that you bring a completely different perspective onto these texts.
I feel the same way about you.
I covet that voice because I'm listening to you and suddenly my mind is going in a completely different direction. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It goes to show that we need all of us. We need all of us. And if we could have more of us, you know, more than three. But three is wonderful. Three is wonderful. Yes, I mean, there's an adoption language here. There's an adoption language. And in a way, if it's an adoption language, because adoption of adults is so widespread in the ancient world, to, as Althea pointed out, to say that this adoption language is actually the language of beloved, that's a really, really important thing. This is not just about handing on the stuff, you know, my legacy to you and so on, because who knows how long I'll live. It's a ratification of the love that exists between parent and child, between father and son. And there's an element of obedience, as you said, sort of purification. Was that the word you used? Yeah, that's absolutely right. Yeah.
I wondered, Josh, if you could repeat those three stages. It's a purification and it ended in unification. I'm forgetting the one in between.
It's a purgation, illumination, unification. So
purgation, illumination, unification.
Right. And there's a further connection there with like baptism, like we have in the Matthew passage. There'd be a period of purgation or purification, or, you know, fast, the kind of things that you do to prepare. Well, at least obviously Jesus goes out into the wilderness after his baptism, but in the in the Christian history, prior to baptism, there'd be a period of preparation that would be like purgation. And then the baptism itself would be an illumination of the mind. Suddenly, and part of what I was saying about the Darth Vader Luke thing is that, you know, they Christians would have at that time, you know, in third century, fourth century would have, who didn't really know any of these things, would all of a sudden, like in the moment of baptism, some pieces would have fallen together. Mm. Like standing in a baptistry and looking up at a domed ceiling and seeing a mosaic of Jesus being baptized and realizing, oh, I'm being baptized into him. Like I'm becoming part of his body. Those kinds of things where these suddenly all of these things that you've been taught about the prophets and the scriptures and these pieces, they culminate and they come together, but they come together in something that you yourself are participating in now. And your mind is illuminating. And then, and upon illumination, then you move even deeper into unity. Those are the things that were pinging around in my mind, around this. And, but I'm captivated by what you're saying here. And I want to make sure that I'm clear about it, about the relationship between beloved and adoption. So there's a, in the announcement, am I understanding you correctly that in God's announcement here, or the Father's announcement here of that this is my son, the beloved, there's a ratification of the relationship, that's what this is communicating?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, it's true that Matthew begins the gospel with a genealogy attempting to identify Jesus' patrilineal heritage. And there are about five women there too. So it's patrilineal, but Jesus is born of Mary. But to say Jesus is son of Abraham, son of David, which is what that does, is distinctive. And it connects Jesus with kingship, and it connects Jesus with Abrahamic, maybe non-Jewish people, maybe the patriarch of the Jews that will become, you know, intentionally that will become a Gentile, that will become a Jew. But there's no, the Son of God identification is stipulated here at baptism, at the point of consent. It's not at the point that Jesus baptizes John. You know, that's what John wants, but it's about undergoing something that symbolizes obedience and willingness. I mean, the three words, then he consented. I mean, I suppose could refer to both John or Jesus, but if we take it as the previous subject who is speaking, then Jesus would be the one who consents. And that's your purification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And that makes me think of a marriage as well, like the consent, the marriage happening. You know, you can't have a marriage without a consent. There's a like the kind of ratification of a relationship that becomes realized there at the moment of consent.
And I mean, there's no generation of Jesus by God. Right. Mm-hmm. So you need some kind of vocal or declarative ratification.
Well, I think if you'll allow me to speak as a theologian for a moment, I think this is particularly important because in Trinitarian theology, the Father and the Son are not people. It's relations. It's there's the Father is the Father in relation to the Son as the Son, and it's a and being drawn into to speak of baptism as being baptized into the Son is to speak of one being baptized or coming to exist within that relation, the relation which is eternal within God. And I think it's very interesting to think of that here in this moment. Jesus is the, I mean, even if there is, and I'm not attempting to say that there's a Trinitarian theology here or anything like that in any specific sense, that Matthew's thinking of it that way or anything. I just mean to say that, Jesus here is the fullest expression of that relation which exists within God's life. That would be the way that I think a Trinitarian theology would talk about this, but it becomes more difficult when you're thinking about it as, you know, people or something, or individual centers of consciousness or something like that. So,
well, the description in verse 16 of the Spirit of God is in the present tense. Mm-hmm. It's a present participle, descending and alighting, descending mm-hmm. and remaining.
Yeah.
So it's not has gone or will come. It's a present continual action of the Spirit. So this goes back to your description of the relation. You know, so shall we say, just to give it language that we might use in other contexts, the coexistence of the Spirit and the child and the parent, the Spirit and the Son and the Father. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking some words have played as I've listened to you both, and the thought of the mystic tradition is playing in my mind, the poetry and the relationality and adoption, and thinking of them as terms that are trying to get at something, the metaphysic of which is not as concrete, as legislated, as we might have come to think of it in the latter years post-Nicene of Christianity. But when you talked about the relationship and the adoption, and I thought about, this is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased, that the caliber of Jesus is it's not Trinitarian as we came to know it. It might even be a more fundamental kind of relational connection. That is not about trying to identify three persons, but there is this relationship that is occurring between how we conceptualize Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or Creator, Son, Holy Spirit. But that relationship seems to be so very, very important, without which there is no work that Jesus can do. And the genealogy that comes with adoption in Paul's language, in Romans especially, later on,
right,
continues that mystically formed relationship that perhaps defies a formulaic approach to it, but might better embrace a kind of narrative imagination that enables one to capture a texture, capture a fabric of relationship and dwell inside of it without trying to explicate it with a certain kind of specificity.
Mm. Right, yeah, Romans 6 and Romans 8. Romans 6 connecting this relationship to baptism, and Romans 8 talking about it as, and I think another way of restating what I was getting at is that, like, we tend to think of, like, Jesus at, like, there's a person in God called the Son, which is now incarnate in the world as Jesus. But when you're talking, at least the thing that I was trying to put a little finer point on is that when you're talking about the revelation of the Son, you're talking about not a person but a relation.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that a relation is incarnate in this person, and I think it's very interesting from the way in which we're talking about this, that that's what we begin, we even using the language of adoption here or whatever, which is something that later on will be rejected as a way of talking about who Jesus is and Nicaea. If we understand kind of what's, you know, with I guess hindsight, we can see that even the language of adoption does point in that direction toward understanding what we mean when we talk about a relation. I think I find that really exciting to think about. To think about, like, there's a relation in God which God opens out to the mm-hmm. world to allow mm-hmm. the world to become to share in,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's remarkable. I enjoy it. I appreciate it.
I'm going to have us go on to the gospel reading in Epiphany 3, because if you can switch with me to Matthew 4, which is the gospel for Epiphany 3, we will see the way, I just use the gospel as an example, we will see the way in which relationality, relationships, characterize the activity of Jesus in the section chosen for the gospel, which is the next chapter. And by relationality, I mean non-relationality and connection. So let me show you what I mean by this. If you look at the beginning of the gospel for Epiphany 3, Jesus hears that John is arrested. And what is his reaction? He departs. He withdraws. He removes himself. There's the denial of connection. And he leaves and goes to another place, namely Capernaum in the north, in Galilee by the sea. And this fulfills the prophet Isaiah, which is to bring to Galilee of the Gentiles a great light. And here's the light of the Epiphany, the light of manifestation. And the result of the declaration of the prophet Isaiah of that light in the coming of the person of Jesus to Galilee of the Gentiles is the proclamation that Jesus then gives to repent. And the meaning of that is the calling into relationship of two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and then James and John. And those two sets of brothers are now, for the rest of the gospel, really until chapters 26, from 4 to 26 of Matthew's gospel, those two sets of brothers are in connection with Jesus. They form the community, the ecclesia, the community around Jesus that will, in chapter 5, pray the Lord's Prayer together, our mm-hmm. Father, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
So now I've switched us all to Epiphany 3, if that's all right with you. I'm sorry to be such a task person, but it would be great if we could do this. We can pick up themes in the collect of that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of God's marvelous works. That's perception and manifestation there too. And then we get Isaiah 9 talking about Galilee of the nations as a people who walked in darkness, who to whom a great light is now manifest, and so on. So I must mention Psalm 27. I used to sit in chapel when I taught in seminary, and Althea, I used to sit in your chapel as well when I was at Drew Theological School. And I would now and again, I would, with a sort of request in my voice, recite Psalm 27, verse 5. One thing have I asked of the Lord. It's arrogant, I know. One thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I think I felt a chapel should be a safe place, and people wouldn't necessarily, although they did bother anybody else or me there. But this psalm is such a beautiful way of understanding the light that is the temple, the manifestation of God that is the temple as a place of safety and shelter, even if the temple or the seminary chapel is not always a place of safety and shelter. So Psalm 27, it's just a glorious psalm. What other comments would you have on these sets of readings?
If I can pick up, I might just connect back to Isaiah in First Sunday Epiphany 1.
Yeah,
the verse I love, it's actually my special verse for my own life, is in a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench, and he will faithfully bring forth justice. And what is the meaning, the ultimate meaning of the use of power? To contemplate the complexities of life, if the goal was to ensure that bruised reeds are not broken, and we could put it more positively, that bruised reeds are healed, and so forth. And to connect that with what you're saying about the psalm, Deirdre, as you spoke, I tasted the irony of the prayer. When I think about persons, especially the LGBTQI plus community that is excluded, maybe not in the Episcopalian church, but we know the situation in the United Methodist Church, that is excluded from the chapel, that the prayer to be able to sit in the house of the Lord all the days of one's life has a certain kind of poignant yearning to it, but may, might still be prayed for those by those who will. And that invitation that the place of the Lord should be a place where anybody can dwell for all the days of their lives. That it's not so much a privilege as it is the gift of grace, the gift to all the nations, that people, anybody. You know, one of the things I kept thinking as we talked through the former Epiphany 1 was how complex this universality is, how complex this all-inclusiveness is, and the desire for oneness seen in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, perhaps, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, be united in the same mind and the same purpose, is so aspirational and a necessary aspiration, perhaps, because when you have that breadth of inclusivity in a group of people around the name of Christ, disagreements will abound. The vulnerability to divisiveness is almost implicit in such a huge collection. But you go back to that place, that dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives, and that is a place, whether it's an elaborate sanctuary or just by the riverside where people are gathering in the name of Jesus, it should be a place where anyone would desire to pray such a prayer and expect that prayer can be answered, not only by the magnanimity of God, but by the way in which God's benevolence and abundance is manifest in the people who dwell in that house.
I'm so happy you raised that Isaiah passage, because it is in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12 fulfilled in the conduct of Jesus in that 12th chapter and elsewhere, in which Matthew renders the servant passage from Isaiah slightly differently by saying, of my servant, in this case Jesus, who has God's Spirit proclaiming justice to the Gentiles, he will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Uk erise, he will not be disputatious. He will not argue. He will not be contentious. So this is the conduct of the servant figure. This is the Jesus who in Matthew 4 actually withdraws from conflict. This is how we get this odd understanding about the departure of Jesus. So the character of Jesus is not contentious, even as he is a leader in the community of disciples that follows God, the Jesus community in Matthew's gospel. So I'm so glad you raised that passage.
And yet he does not relinquish his message.
Right.
And he becomes constructive after that, because he's going back to that relationship that we were talking about. He's now so very relational as he brings together these folk who are going to be his core disciples. You know.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, yes, he cannot function without that community, and in that community there is a whole group of people we know by name. We can identify each of them by name, and we can construct little stories about their households, about their lives, about their ministries, and so on. So yes, Matthew's community is a true and wonderful thing.
And they too had their conflicts. You know, so
yes,
the will to overcome disagreements and the will to transcend the divisions and to hold all of that within one body,
yes,
is one of the biggest challenges that life has. But I also wanted to go off on a it's not quite tangential, but to broaden our dimensions a little bit, in Matthew 4, I'm just thinking not only about a kind of ethnic or national universality, but also a temporal universality that projects into the future, but also retrojects into history. And thinking about that with the idea that the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, and sort of passing through how it connects the followers of Jesus, and in this case, the Matthean followers of Jesus, with the prophets and the peoples and histories of Israel, and to see that see that connectivity between them all. It's a transtemporal kind of movement, but then. It also creates a kind of ancestorship for this new fledgling movement.
Oh yeah.
And I want to highlight how important, and maybe even more so from an Afrocentric point of view, how important that connection with the past is to the people who are shaping a new way in the present, that it is a necessary part not only of one's cosmology, but it's a necessary part of one's understanding of how life is to be constructed if you move forward. So the connection to the past, while not seen as a pessimistic gaze, but as a compass kind of gaze, orienting people so that you can look forward, because you better know who you are if you know who your ancestors were. Just thought I'd highlight that.
Yeah.
Part of the encompassing of the universality.
Yeah, really helpful. Really helpful. Josh.
Oh, I was just gonna say I had never thought about that before. I have thought about like the grafting of the Gentiles into the branch. You know, like, and the way Paul talks about that as being unusual, right? You know, he even uses the language of like contrary to nature, right? In a certain sense, which is also something that I think people overlook or lack sensitivity to the significance of in all of that. But to think about the fact that then gives you an ancestry as well. It's not just like you merge onto the interstate and everything behind you doesn't matter anymore. It's a completely different sort of thing. You're part of a family. That's fascinating.
And he's been displaced. I mean, he's poor Joseph has had to help him survive in Egypt, and he had to wait there until Herod Antipas died, and only then could he go anywhere. You know, so he's been displaced with his parents everywhere he's gone.
Right.
So this is where he settles. This is where he's going to be at home for a while.
And while I have a bit of discomfort with the darkness language it's the idea coming back to that source thing, where does the light first settle? So it's God's illumination, but it's seen by the people who were regarded as being in darkness. So it's not only that the light comes as a vision of hopefulness, something to be, that there's a reason to hope, but that as they grasp that hope, sitting in darkness, there is something that the light does to stir them to a greater vision of themselves. Because I sometimes think, you know, if you think about what Israel was, first century BCE, you know, the last 200-300 years, maybe 400 years prior to Christ's coming, except for the scriptures, these people are basically nothing, except for the scriptures that have come to us. So it's not that the people who walked in darkness are necessarily dark people, but that they are overshadowed by something that makes their path dark. And in that dark path, they see this great light. And from that great light comes a heck of a bombastic vision
Right, and even the three wise persons that are a part of Epiphany, that suggests in and of itself that this darkness isn't what we might otherwise be inclined to think it is. I mean, they're obviously seeing it, right? They're anticipating it. They're traveling toward it. They see it.
I mean, this period, this, I speak with a measure of grief in me and a measure of relief simultaneously, because these passages that we have been working with are so hope-filled for people who might have felt enfeebled.
Mm.
That the way we do Christmas culturally now, or cultural expressions of Christmas, totally eclipse the power of the hope that a people can overcome the very things that oppress them. And there is, I've been grappling in my own life and world with the notion of an incremental progress towards justice. But I've also been overcome with these passages by the importance of the incrementalism that I do not prefer. That you kind of have to, these visions are long lasting. They're not just for something for tomorrow. They're long lasting. And to walk in them requires a kind of endurance, even when the light only shines dimly. It's a sort of Mark Miller song, but you keep going, and it's not futile hope, it's not silly hope. Actually, it's the hope and the perseverance upon which the outcome depends, whether the outcome is in my generation, the next generation, or some other generation. If we let go of the hope, we're sliding back to that which is most desperate. I'm just sorry about how much this is overshadowed in Christmas, the power of this hope, in our cultural Christmas, the power of this hope, but just happy for the record of in these scriptures, of the way a people were encouraged to hope, and the implication that if you hope, you also have to be patient. And it's multiple generations of people hoping for a darn long time.
Yeah, and it's never in isolation. There's this set of people with shared values. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so Naphtali, I mean, this particular set of lectionary readings nicely put together, because there you have in Isaiah 9, 1 to 4, the people who walked in darkness, and you get down to Matthew, and again, it's another generation of people who sat in darkness. Now they have seen a great light. And it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's powerful stuff.
Yeah, and to think about this, there is within God this orientation to be generously, extravagantly productive and self-communicating, self-sharing, self-communicating in the sense of like literally giving of the self. And that this happens with, this is eternal. It doesn't begin, it doesn't end. It's just part of what it means to be God, and that God opens that out to the world and invites us to be a part of it. And we see it in a way that we see it in the scope of one man's life from Nazareth in the first century, and as he is living that out, he invites other people to be a part, to share in that too, and to see how that struck me as you, Deirdre, were talking earlier about, you know, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and we know their names, or we have the list of names that Paul gives in the First Corinthians passage too, mentioning the household of Stephanus,
yep.
And these people who come to be through their relationship with this man, Jesus, come in this very finite way, come to share in this eternal self-giving. And I just, I find that just remarkable. That's what mysticism is, right? I mean, properly speaking, I think there's a mystery there, and it's a depth.
And this story will go on because we're only in the fourth chapter of Matthew, so we're going to continue with it. I know last we've been discussing Epiphany 2 on another occasion, and that had the focus of John's gospel. But for the most part, we're going to be following Matthew's gospel and the movement around Jesus, which begins here exactly. So I think, with your permission, I'll stop here because we will meet another time, and we, God willing, and we will be going on continuing our discussion of Epiphany readings. And thank you so much. I'm extremely grateful to you for your insights and your willingness to share them with me and with everybody who is able to hear this. Thank you.
It's always a highlight.
Thank you both. Yes.
Look forward to next time. Thank you.
Yes. Thank you.
Blessings on you both and all.
You too, Althea. You too. Bye-bye.